Grab a seat, everybody. How are we today? Got peachy. All right. Let's. Oh my! This is the most call and response we've ever had. Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Charlie. Last week we said goodbye to Steve Hickson. He's still hanging around, but we said goodbye, so it's really awkward in the halls when you try not to make eye contact. But people kept asking me this last week, Charlie, this is your first sermon series. What are you going to do? And I would gently remind them that I've taught up here for about 2 years, but let's forget all that. I would say, well, you know, I want to do something that brings us together. I want people to feel warm and fuzzy. So let's do the book of Judges. Literally, I'd say that and people would stop and they'd do the head tilt thing and they'd say, why Judges? And let me tell you why before we jump into it. One is just about me. I like history a lot. Some of my favorite books in the scriptures are the Old Testament narrative. I'm the kind of guy that listens to Dan Carlin's Hardcore History 4-hour podcast on how Genghis Khan crossed the Swiss Alps. I'm that guy, right? And so when we talk about what I want to teach to you this summer, man, I love the story in the book of Judges. I think, too, one of the reasons why it fits really well is in our community in the summer, people tend to go on vacation and they tend to show up when they're here, and that's great. So when we talk about sermon series in the summer, it's really good to have a series that necessarily doesn't build on each other. So what I mean is, if you were here last week, it's okay. And if you weren't here last week, you still are caught up with us a little bit. And the book of Judges is that. The book of Judges is 13 individual stories with different people, but has the same theme that draws us together. And I love the book of Judges because there's a lot of tension in this book, and I love tensions. It raises some questions about the nature and the character of God that are hard to answer. Because I find that when I step into those spaces, not the easy ones, but the tough ones, I grow more. And the book of Judges is not all yay God all the time. It's not smile and feel warm and fuzzy. The book of Judges has some tough questions about the nature and character of a God who is wrathful. It has some tough questions about a God who'd ask his people to wipe other people out. It has some tough questions about how God treats individuals. But in the middle of that, however dark Judges gets, hopefully what we see is that God's majesty shines through even brighter. Because the book of Judges is really all about stories of rescue, week in and week out. I was reading this week, Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on Judges, starts it off by saying this. He says, God, it turns out, does not require good people in order to do good work. And I love that, because I'm sitting up here as a pastor in front of you hoping that's true. God doesn't require good people in order to do good work. And that's the story in and of itself of the book of Judges. Because what we're going to do today, we're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 6 and 7, ending in 19. What we're going to do today is set the outline for the book of Judges. The Judges is the story of these people that God would raise up, and their individual narratives, not necessarily connected to the story that went before it, about how God rescues and the people he uses along the way. And what we're going to do today is talk through the cycle, because the whole book follows the same cycle. The whole book follows the same pattern. And in chapter 2, starting in 6 and 7, ending in 19, we see a 30,000-foot view of that cycle, of the same thing we're going to see for the next 10 weeks. So let's start together. Judges, let's pick it up in verse 6. It says, when Joshua dismissed the people, the Israelites went to their allotted portions of territory, intending to take possession of the land. Okay, hold on. So the first thing we have to recognize in this book is that we're in the middle of a story. We're in the very middle of a story that started back in Genesis 11 and 12 with a guy named Abraham. And so I want to take the first few minutes, and maybe you know this story well, maybe you don't, and tell it to you. So we're going to walk through the Bible together. Kidding. Steve is gone. What I want to do, though, is catch you up on what happened, because it's really important. Because if you don't know where we came from, you can't properly interpret where we're at right now. Same with my life, your life, and the story of the Bible. Because the story of the Old Testament is the story of the Jewish people. That God started in Genesis 11 and 12 with a guy named Abram. And he came to Abram in Genesis 12 and said, I'm going to do something really great through you. even though it doesn't look like it. And it's not because you've done something well. It's because I am so gracious, it has to overflow onto the canvas of my creation. And you are the lucky beneficiary of that right here and right now. So in a society that in some ways looked unfavorably upon people that didn't have kids, he found an 80-year-old with a wife that was 80-year-old and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abram said, I'm sorry, what? He said, look up at the stars. That's your as many as your grandkids. They're going to outnumber the stars that you see right now. And so he starts there. And it progresses. And sure enough, Abram and his wife had a kid. And then they had kids. And then they had kids. And then you get to part of the family. And they had 12 kids. And Joseph pops into our story, right? And at this point, Joseph flees his family, gets kicked out a little bit, finds himself in Egypt. And God raises Joseph up to protect the family from a famine. And so all of these people that came from Abraham moved to, there were 72 of them at this point, they moved to Egypt. And God provided for them. They were there for 430 years. And it was really kind of crazy what happened. It started with them being favored. And then as they grew and as people forgot about who Joseph was, Egypt became more hostile to these aliens in their land. They got afraid. And so one of the pharaohs popped up and said, you know what we have to do? We have to enslave them. And so for about 400 years, the Egyptians enslaved the Jewish people. And it was rough. And they cried out to God, and they cried out to God, and they cried out to God. And God didn't hear. And then one day he did. And Moses enters the scene. We've all heard the stories, seen the Disney movies. Moses enters the scene, and God uses Moses to deliver his people. This is the let my people go 10 plagues moment in our story. And as it happens, he brings out what started as 72, 400 years later, he brings out about 5 million, a conservative estimate, Jewish people from the land of Egypt. The sea parts, and they get to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And it's at that point when God takes all 5 million of them and said, I'm officially making you my people. Right here and right now. He called it the covenant with him. He said, I'm going to give you some ways to live. And you're going to do that. You're going to live out the ways that I tell you to live. And when you do that, life's going to be really good for you. If you don't do that, life's not going to go the way you want it to. And so they made a covenant right then and there on that mountain. And God said, you are my people. You are my only people. And I am your only God. This is how this covenant's going to work. This exchange. Because I'm gracious and I'm choosing you. And so when we pick up in chapter 2, verse 6, when he says Joshua dismissed the people to go to their allotted portions of land to take it over or to inherit it, it's a promise God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. He said, I'm going to give you some land. And so when they walk into this land, you got to understand, they tried it once, their faith fell short, they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and they come back and here they are. And they're walking into the land, not just that they saw last week and they put a contract on because they thought it looked pretty. They came into a land that they've been hearing about from their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents all the way up to this guy named Abraham who started their entire people group. This was a moment where God fulfilled his faithfulness to his people. It's a huge place in the story. But to understand that and to understand the land, what you got to get is that God gave him the land, but there were some conditions on it when he gave it to him. Deuteronomy 7, when God's talking to his people, he said, when you get in the land that I'm going to give you, he says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. Do not give up your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. So one thing we have to notice going in is that Israel was in a different part of their story than we are at now. And what God asked Israel to do when he said, I'm going to give you the land, is when you get there, you got to kick these guys out. And this is hard because he doesn't say, hey, be nice and remove them. He says, annihilate these people. Get rid of them. And this is something we have to start with an understanding of, is when God talks about war and when God talks about battles and when God talks about judging other people in the Old Testament, which functions differently than when we live now in the Old Testament, oftentimes God raised up countries to judge other countries because they were just wicked. Exodus 2, we see the same thing. When God finally rose up Moses, he says, I've seen the afflictions of my people, but I'm going to judge Pharaoh because he's wicked and he's been that way for a very, very long time. And I haven't done anything yet. There's a commentator who says it like this. He said, the Canaanite system represents forces that yield death. So its presence in the land is as intolerable as Pharaoh's death-dealing policies were in the land of Egypt. To oppose the Canaanite system is, in essence, to choose life as God intends it. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, but a natural outflowing of a God who is just is to hate injustice. That's okay if you define what justice is. That's how you should feel when things don't go the way that you designed them, when things aren't loving. And the Canaanite people were not. They would regularly sacrifice babies in worship and do other bad things we could get into in a little bit because they didn't know God or his ways. And God gave them time to relent, and he said, I'm finally judging them, and I'm going to use my people. If you keep going, Deuteronomy 7, verse 5 and 6, it says this. Instead of intermarrying them, this is what you're to do. Tear down their altars, shatter their sacred pillars, cut down their sacred Asherah poles, burn up their idols. For you are a people holy to God. He's chosen you to be his people, prized above all others on the face of the earth. So we start with this idea as we get to our text. It's the story of Israel. We start that's in the middle of a greater story that God's promised them land, but said, I'm using you for something else as well. The last thing we have to understand as we talk through Israel in Judges is we have to understand that this is a story of Israel, not Texas. All right? This is a story of Israel, not America. And that's sometimes harder for us to do because he's telling a story through Israel. And Israel had a purpose, and it lays out in Deuteronomy. The purpose of Israel was, you're a people of a holy Lord. He's chosen you to be his people, prized above all others. So he's saying, I've picked you out for a reason. You're supposed to show other nations who I am by the way you live, by the way you talk to each other, by your rhythms in your community. Do this well. And so God used Israel for a purpose. So what that means, just to put it bluntly, is sometimes we'll take some of the Old Testament and apply it to America, and that's not how you interpret the scriptures. And I've seen it done before. A common way is somebody will quote Chronicles 7 and say, you know, if we would pray and seek the Lord, God will heal our land. That was for Israel, not for America. We should pray for our country. We should pray for our land. God does mighty things, but that was for Israel, not for America, when they were oppressed and they wanted to get back to their country. This is Israel, not us. But the beauty of this is we see the character of God as he interacts with his people, as he interacts with all the judges. We see the character of God shine through. And so when it talks about Israel in the book of Judges, it's a specific people in a specific place for a specific purpose. And ultimately that purpose in the local was to show people the ways of God. Big picture, bring about Jesus. That's Israel's purpose. And so we pick up in the middle of that story. So when it says you're going to inherit the land, he said, this is what you're going to do with it. And it's really the beginning of the cycle that we see. Let's keep going in verses 7, 8, and 9. The people, when they got into the land, worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime. And as long as the elderly men who outlived him remained alive. These men had witnessed all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the Lord's servant, died at the age of 110. The people buried him in his allotted land in Timnah, here's the hill in the country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. So we move from the history of the people of Israel to now they're in the land. And the first thing we see is life's good if Joshua's alive. Life's good if the people that were leaders with Joshua are alive. And I think there's a principle here that we see all the way from Genesis 1, is that you and me, people, we are designed to follow. Sometimes it's a four-letter word in an individualistic American culture. I don't want to follow. I want to pave a way. Wild, wild west, here we go. But over and over again in scripture, we see people designed to follow. And I don't think it's just a scriptural principle. I think we see it in all of us. I was listening to a podcast this week on AA. And this guy who'd been in AA for 35 years was talking about his experience. And he said, I was an alcoholic and I had a problem drinking and I couldn't stop. And I went to an AA meeting one night and I met some people there. And he said, it completely changed my life. And they asked him, after being there for 35 years and sober for 35 years, what are your takeaways? And he said, the biggest takeaway I have is that I believe that we're meant to do life with other people. He said, I was a loner. I thought that I was supposed to do everything on my own for my own. That's what a real man is. That's what success looks like. But he said, I'll tell you, I couldn't be where I am today if I didn't have my two mentors, my two sponsors to follow every day. And he said, I believe in it so strongly that now I have 15 people that I sponsor. I think you, me, and everybody else is designed to follow, and that is not a sign of weakness. That is not a bad thing. That's a beautiful thing. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we were meant to live with, walk with, and follow God every single day. We follow a creator who's good, and then hopefully our kids follow us, and we follow the creator that's good, and it trickles down to creation. We were meant to follow. That's why when you look at some of the biggest atrocities of the 19th and 20th centuries, where entire nations went evil ways, and you ask, how could you do that? I think it's a reflection that we were meant to follow. And people get caught up in that. And so when you see Israel, it's the same thing. When they have good leaders, godly leaders, they follow good, godly leaders. They do good, godly things. We are meant to follow. But when that goes away, we get in trouble. Look at verse 10. That entire generation passed away. A new generation grew up that did not personally experience the Lord's presence or seen what he had done for Israel. So we talk about what the cycle of the judges is. First is you forget. An entire generation grew up that didn't know the Lord, that had to experience what he did for Israel. I was reading a study yesterday. It's a Pew Research study. I think it was written 2 years ago. And it compared first generation immigrants to second generation immigrants, and it was pretty fascinating. Mostly it interviewed Asian and Hispanic immigrants, because those are the two largest populations of them that we have in America. And they overlaid lifestyles. And they said first generation immigrants, really they speak their home language. They eat their home food. They follow the ways and the customs of the place that they came from. It defines who they are. If you ask them, where are you from? They're going to say, I'm from China. I'm from Mexico. I'm from fill in the blank. So, but then we went to their kids that were born here and grew up here. And their kids were a different story. He said their kids were twice as likely, 6 in 10 of their kids, when they asked, where are you from? Said, I'm just a typical American. They said 9 out of 10 of the kids spoke English better than they spoke their native tongue. He said, really, the difference is, even though they knew the rhythms of their ancestors, they knew all of the festivals that their parents followed, they knew the language, they knew how families from this part of the world do life, they didn't know it in a way in which they experienced it. It lost its power, its weight, its influence over them. That's what's happening with Israel. They knew who God was. They still heard the stories. They lost the ability to experience it firsthand, like their parents that came from their countries did. I had for a year, when I first moved back here, I got a part-time job when I was working here, and I was teaching Bible at a middle school. I did that for a year before we both realized that was a terrible idea. And it was kind of one of those, you know, 3 days a week on, 2 days a week off things. And I grew up in Christian schools, private schools. And I wrote the syllabus, and in the syllabus, I did not have scripture memorization as part of the curriculum. That does not mean I'm against scripture memorization. I want to go on record and say that is a good thing we should all do more of, okay? But I grew up going to Christian schools, and every Tuesday, I had a scripture memory test. And every Tuesday, 3 minutes before the bell rang, I said the thing 17 times in my head in a row, got in class, wrote it down, turned it in, and forgot about it. So I said, if I'm going to teach a Bible class, maybe we don't do things that way. A mom called me and said, can we meet? I said, sure. She said, I don't see scripture memorization. I said, no, you do not. And she said, I think that's a mistake. And I said, we're going to disagree here. And she said, Charlie, I have my kids memorize scriptures as punishment sometimes just because they need to know it. When they do things wrong, I say, memorize these 5 verses. And I said, oh, that's going to be a parenting difference between you and me in about 3 months. I said, that's an interesting approach. And here's the difference, and here's where I think it matters, is I think we need to memorize more scripture. I think we need to read it every day. I think it needs to go before us, and I think we need to teach it to our kids. But if we're memorizing scripture just to know the scripture and not to know and experience the God that the scripture tells us about, then we're in the wrong space. If we memorize the scripture to worship the scripture and not the God the scripture talks about, then we've done the wrong thing. This was Israel. They knew the stories. They could still recite it to you. They still had rabbis and went to school and all that stuff, but they didn't know God. One of the commentators in Judges says, people cannot thrive on their spiritual power of their parents. Each generation must personally experience the reality of God themselves. And it's sad. We can't just stop with my kids know the story of the Bible, but how do they experience the God of the Bible that the scripture talks about in the first place? It's huge. It's a conversation we need to be having in families. What does it look like to worship together? Not just to know the answers. And so the people of God, as generations passed, they knew the stories but didn't know the God. They didn't experience him. They didn't remember. So they began to forget about his character. Began to forget about what he did, even though they knew about what he did. It lost its weight in their life. And that led to verse 11 and 12. It goes like this. The Israelites did evil before the Lord by worshiping Baals. They abandoned the Lord God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods. The gods of the nations who lived around them, they worshiped them and it made the Lord angry. They abandoned the Lord and worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreths. So before we go on, let's talk about Baal and Ashtoreth real quick. Just so we have some context. Baal was a god in the Canaanite world, and you see his name all over the place. Pretty big god. He was a god of storms and of fertility. Ashtoreth was a god of, she was a goddess of sex and a goddess of war. And really, they were kind of like a god couple. They went along together. But one thing you have to understand is when it says that they worshiped other gods, this is not they showed up in temple once or twice a week. They sang some songs, raised their hands, and went along with their life. The word worship there means subjugation. So it's a form of I lay down in front of a being in which I think is superior, and everything they think I think is good for me. It's they control my ins and outs and all of my moves. It's complete and total surrender. That's what worship is. And so when it says they worship Baals and Ashtoreth, this is not a part-time gig. And just so you know more about Baal, if you want to do some reading on it this week, I'd encourage you to do it. It's stuff that we can't say from the stage. If I want to keep my job, it's dark what they did. So he was the god of fertility. And you got to understand that it's not just the god of sexual fertility. Literally, they thought Baal was the reason life kept going on. So they thought it was the fertility of their people and their crops and their cows and all their livestock. So what they would do in these temples is they'd go and they would enter into sexual acts hoping to prompt Baal to make things more fertile, their people and their land and their livestock, so that they might grow more crops. They'd give their kids away as temple prostitutes, and they would do some awful things. So when it said they worshiped Baal, they absolutely went away from the ways of the Lord. Psalm 106 talks about it. It says, they did not destroy the nations as the Lord had commanded them to do so. They mixed with other nations, and they learned their ways. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted by bloodshed. These people did not live in a way that God said was good. They were unjust, they were unfair, and they were evil. That's why God said, get rid of them. It wasn't simply going to church or going to their temple. It was a complete lifestyle that they chose. And it ended with, we started, but we abandoned God completely. Now, one of the commentators I read that I liked, he said, our high calling is to be in the world, not of the world. It's not our being in the world that ruins us, but our suffering the world to be in us, just as ships sink, not to be in the water, but by the water getting into them. So first we forget, and then forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness every time. The more that you forget about the love of God, the more that you forget about and experience God, the more you will turn your back on God. Forgetfulness with our relationship with God, our families, our spouses, forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness. That's why God said, don't do these things. Because God knew the outcome. It says in Deuteronomy 7, you must not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from me and worship other gods. I think what's really interesting in our text, sometimes we might not understand or grasp right away, is the slowness of sin. We're an instant, immediate culture. We think when sin happens, it happens like that. We think it's a one-time decision at one place, but it's not. That's not how sin works. This says, over the course of a generation, they abandoned God. This wasn't Joshua died. They said, finally, mom and dad are dead. Let's go do what we want to do. This is slowly, day in and day out, what sin did. It's subtle as it started to take them over, because that's the nature of what sin does. I like to say sin is like ice cream, right? And some of you right now are like, that is not true. But sin is like ice cream. Bear with me. It's like this. It's, somebody said, uh-oh. Sin is like ice cream. So ice cream doesn't look bad at all. And maybe it's not, I don't like ice cream. That's why I picked it. But one bowl of ice cream really doesn't do that much for you. It's fine. You eat it. You're just fine. You work out tomorrow. Life is good. But if you have a bowl of ice cream every night for 35 years and you look back when you're 50 and you say, why don't I look like I did in high school? It slowly takes you over, and then 60 pounds later you think, how did I get here? And we see it in the book of Genesis. You got brothers, Cain and Abel. This is for one of the first time God is speaking to sin. And Cain's about to kill his brother. And he's getting really mad with him. And God steps in, and God literally says, he literally says to Cain at this point, sin is crouching at the door, desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it. God knew the nature of what sin was. Sin is never, never, ever there to coexist. It's always there to completely control. And that's what we see in Israel. It took a generation. It wasn't overnight. And that's the scary part of it for me, is the subtle nature of what it does in our personal lives, in our families, in our communities, in our countries. It starts small, and before you know it, you look back and say, how did we get here? Nobody would eat a bowl of ice cream if I put it in front of your face and said, this is going to make you gain 60 pounds. You want this bowl? Everyone would say, absolutely not. That's ludicrous. But one bowl at a time, one day at a time, one year at a time, one decade at a time, you look back and say, how did I get here? That's what's happening with Israel. They forget. Forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness. And then unfaithfulness, they find, has consequences. Look at verse 14. The Lord was furious with Israel and handed them over to robbers who plundered them. He turned them over to their enemies who lived around them. They could no longer withstand their enemies' attacks. Whenever they went out to fight, the Lord did them harm, just as he'd warned and solemnly vowed he would do. They suffered greatly. This text is, it's one of the tougher ones for me, just because it says the Lord is furious with them and handed them over. And what we really have to do here is ask questions about the fundamental nature of God and what the wrath of God is. That's never a fun conversation. And I think some things we know from this text, some things we know from the Old Testament, is really these people were called out for God, to God, for a specific purpose and reason. And then they turned their back on God, and God gets angry. He gets furious with Israel. He gets furious with Israel because his relationship to them was undefiled, and it was a faithful covenant relationship, and they turned that in for something else that went away from the ways of God that he said were good, loving, and kind as he defined those things. And so when he sees what Israel does, he gets angry because God is jealous. God's a jealously loving God. It says in Exodus 34, don't worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And that's something we have to know, because you got to understand that anger is not always bad. Neither is jealousy. There's a holy and a righteous anger and jealousy. On Thursday night, I went to the Shania Twain concert, just because that's where I fit in. And my buddy was a dancer in the show. I had no idea Shania Twain was such a big deal. She is. Also, she's a country singer from Canada. Somebody has to explain that tension to me, but that's okay. So I go to the show, and all these people are yelling for Shania, and there's so many cowboy boots. And I'm yelling for my buddy Chris, who's dancing there. And at one point, she like slows down a little bit, takes her guitar. So I wrote this song a few years ago, when my husband cheated on me with my best friend's wife. And I said, oh. And she said, I was in a bad place, and I was angry. And my first thought there wasn't, man, she shouldn't be angry. My first thought there was, I'm married, I'd be angry too, and I don't think that's bad. And what you do with that anger could determine whether or not it's good or bad. But holy anger is seen when people betray a faithful trust. It's an okay response to injustice. One commentator said, such anger should not surprise us from God. It's the price we pay for being loved. Jealousy is the flip side of love. It's required where exclusive love is called for. So when we ask the question, how could God hand over his people? One, he was angry, and he had every right to be. He had every right to be angry. Because he's a jealous God, because that's what it takes to love well. It's the flip side of what love is. And then secondarily, we have to understand the wrath of God a little bit here. And I think the wrath of God sometimes gets a bad rap. I don't necessarily think the wrath of God is God rising up out of nowhere and saying, I'm going to smite you now because I can and want to. So for example, when I was a kid growing up, you had friends missing school some days or parents taking kids out of school. And this is probably a little old school, but my idea of a bad excuse was, and my friends used sometimes, was, hey, my grandma's in the hospital. I need to go, you know, visit her, do something. I was terrified to use that excuse because I really thought in my kind of young faith, I thought that if I said that out loud and it wasn't true, God was going to kill my grandparents. Like, you know, you want to use that excuse? Fine, I'm actually going to do it. That's the wrath of God. That's not a good depiction of the wrath of God. I think moreover, the wrath of God looks like this. I have a friend of mine. I grew up with her. I remember about 6-7 years ago, she's married to a fantastic man now, but I remember sitting in her car. She had a run of bad relationships, just a run of them. I mean, bad. These dudes they did not treat her well. They looked like they did at the beginning, and then it went south in some pretty awful ways. And we're sitting in a car, and she's crying a little bit. And she says, Charlie, I just don't know why God keeps doing this to me. And because I'm compassionate, I said, let me list some reasons real quick. Hold on. So I said, let's pump the brakes there. And let's define what we mean by why does God keep doing this to me. I said, hey, these guys, do they love God? She said, no. Okay. I said, do they believe in how God says to do relationships or to treat you? And she said, no. And I said, why then do you expect people that don't define love the way God defines love, don't define relationships the way God defines relationships, don't define commitment the way God defines commitment, to love you in a way that you think God would want them to love you? And then when they don't, why do you blame God when you chose them? What I mean by that is, I simply said, I don't think God's doing this to you. I think you're here because you made these decisions. So I think wrath instead isn't God raising up out of nowhere and smiting people, but the wrath of God is most often expressed as a gracious God letting his people feel the consequences of their decision. Because God is gracious. He stops calamity from his people. He stops us from getting what we deserve. That's Jesus, everybody. So you want to know what wrath is? I think wrath, more often than not, is expressed in God saying, I'm pulling my hand of grace from this situation. You might feel the consequences, the weight of your decisions, but I didn't cause this to happen. Israel teamed their wagon up with people that sacrificed their own kids, up with people that didn't know what justice was. And then when unjust people didn't treat Israel justly, they said, why is this happening? Why can God do this to us? I think what you see is a story of Israel feeling the weight of their decisions. I think that matters. So as we go through the book of Judges, time and time again, you're going to see Israel get oppressed and get enslaved. And I don't necessarily think it's God saying, I'm done with you. I think he's removing his hand of grace that protected him in the first place from these bigger, more powerful nations. He's saying, fine, if you want to worship that God and be with those people, I'm not going to step in anymore. And then as he'd raise up a judge, he would once again step in. But this is the cycle we get into. First, we forget. Forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness has its consequences. And then we get to verse 16. But God's grace never forgets and always rescues. Look at verse 16 with me. The Lord raised up leaders who delivered them from these robbers. They did not obey their leaders. Instead, they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned aside from the path their ancestors had walked. Their ancestors had obeyed the Lord's command, but they did not. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up leaders for them, the Lord was with each leader and delivered the people from their enemies while their leaders remained alive. The Lord felt sorry for them when they cried out in agony because of what their harsh oppressors did to them. So what we see in this text is that God says, I'm going to let you feel the weight of your consequences because it says actions, but I'm still going to step in. That verse 18 is my favorite in this whole text. And it says, when the Lord raised up leaders for them, he was with each leader. And then it says he felt sorry for them when they cried out to them. That word is, a lot of your translations say groaning there. That word groaning literally means to squeeze. It does not mean repent. It doesn't mean as people came back and said, we were wrong, I'm sorry. It's like if somebody comes up to you and gives you a really big hug you weren't expecting, and like all the air comes out of your lungs and you make that really, really awful sound, like, that's groaning. It has nothing to do with repentance. And so it said that God heard the groanings of his people as they were squeezed by their oppressors. And because of that, he felt compassion. He felt sorry for them and he stepped in. We see that word three times, groaning, in the Old Testament. The other time we see it before this is Exodus 2. We talked about it a couple times today. When the people felt the weight of oppression from Egypt and they groaned out to God and God did something about it. I love the idea here that God feels for the misery of his people. I love the idea that even if I'm experiencing the consequences of my own action and it's awful, that God doesn't turn away, but he feels my pain in that moment and he does something. So for Egypt, he rescued his people through Moses. And for Judges, he rescued his people as he rose them up one by one, story after story. I love that these texts between Exodus chapter 2 and Judges chapter 2 are 400, 500 years apart and God's still the same, because that gives me confidence that he's the same today when I find myself in those kind of situations. That God feels for my misery and he rescues. That when I forget God, he doesn't forget me. That when I forget the experience of a loving, good God in my life, that he doesn't forget that I need him. And then when I say that he never forgets and he always rescues, let me define rescue for just a sec. I think rescue is something God defines. And sometimes that meets our definition of rescue and sometimes that doesn't. And that's okay. I think for 30, 40, 60, 80 years, as these oppressive cycles, these slavery cycles happen in this book, a lot of people cried out to God. And sometimes rescue meant he raised up a judge and you were there to witness and experience that and you got delivered from it. Sometimes it meant that you died and that's a form of rescue. Sometimes it meant that people were around you. The AA guy that I talked about earlier, his form of rescue was a sponsor and a mentor. Sometimes rescue looks like I'm delivered completely and sometimes it looks like God put people in my life. Sometimes it looks like a handshake or a sponsor or a mentor or a church or a Sunday morning. This morning we had a volunteer meeting before the services started and I said a prayer for everybody as we kind of sent our people out to serve God well. And this guy came up to me and he said, hey, you just had no idea how God used the words that you say to encourage me. These were the exact words I needed to hear today. I think that's a version of rescue, because God knows what we need because he sees our misery and it causes him to act because he's loving when we're not. And so God raises up judges throughout our book, raises up judges who were imperfect people to deliver his people, raises up judges to rescue his people when they didn't deserve it. And I wish more than anything, that is where our story ends, but it doesn't, because this is the cycle of the judges. So it moves from there to verse 19. When a leader died, the next generation would again act more wickedly than the previous one. They would follow after other gods, worshiping them and bowing down to them. They did not give up their practices or their stubborn ways. I wish I could say that the story ended with them being delivered and they rode off in the sunset and God was good and everybody was happy, but it didn't. Because the cycle of the judges is, first we forget. Forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness has consequences, even though God never forgets and is always rescuing. But then we start all over. First, you forget. And if you're like me, you read through this story in 2, 3, 4 days, and you say, I don't understand how these people could forget God. And again, we make something that took decades. We think it happens in, you know, a couple hours. This week, yesterday, I have a twin brother, and he had his first kid. It's the first grandkid for my family at all. He beat me by 2 months. We're still not competitive at all. And his wife went to labor on Friday night, and I hadn't heard anything for about 18 hours. And so I started thinking, hope everything's okay. And it was fine. I get a call from my mom, and she said, hey, it's taking longer than they thought. They're probably going to do a C-section. Just be praying for him. And I said, sure. Knowing full well that those are pretty routine. I'm studying the book of Judges, which is a book of how God keeps rescuing his people and never forgets his people and is always there for his people. But when I got that call yesterday, the first thing I thought about was awful, awful dark things. That's why I'm doing the book of Judges. It's my default. The first thing I thought about was the ways that God isn't faithful when I know that he is. The first thing I thought about was, what if bad things happen? What does that mean about God? I've been studying Judges all week long. I have friends that have kids everywhere, it seems like. And I'd forgotten that God is faithful. Imagine Israel. So we read this and we say, how do people keep forgetting? Because that's how we're wired. It's way easier to forget than it is to remember God's faithfulness. And so what do? We come here on Sunday mornings. We come here on Tuesday nights. We come here whatever day of the week you want to. And we talk about how God rescues. We tell the stories to our friends and to our kids and to everybody else in between. Because we need help remembering. That's what we're going to try and do this summer. Every single time we get together. And we're going to end today with communion. Because it's one of the most beautiful ways that we remember that God is good and that God is loving. Is when Jesus sat up there in the upper room with his disciples and said, hey, this is my body and this is my blood. When you eat and drink these things, remember my sacrifice. Because you will forget. I promise you will forget quicker than you will remember. It's easier that way. But when you do these things, know that I came to rescue. And when we eat these things, it's not just knowledge. We're not checking the communion box because it's the first Sunday of the month and that's what Crossroads does. We marry that with this expression of worship. So we know about God and then we experience God's faithfulness as we tell the stories, as we look around, as we pray, as we sing, as we do these things together so that we might not forget. Because it's so easy to, but even when we do, we know that God is a good God that still continues to rescue. So we're going to do communion. I'm going to pray for us and pray for the communion. You can go to any table you want to. They're all gluten-free. And take some time and remember how God has rescued you, how God has rescued your family, how he is faithful even when we're not, so that we don't forget. Let me pray for us and let's worship. God, I'm thankful for your faithfulness and your goodness. I'm thankful that you're a God that remembers when we forget. I'm thankful that you're a God that is gracious when we're not. I'm thankful that you're a God that even when it seems like we're feeling the weight of our own decisions, the wrath of God in that moment, that your overwhelming love and compassion bubbles up and overfills into our lives when there's no cause to in the first place. I'm thankful that you're a God that rescues. As we take communion, might we remember that ultimately it looks like Jesus, who died for us. And it plays itself out in so many different ways in our life. So let us know you as we eat and drink the bread and the cup, and let us experience you as we continue to worship so that we do not forget. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.